Father, we praise you that you are above all things, that you are the God of all kings, all authorities, all presidents, all congressmen, all emperors and dictators and every human authority we can create. You are above them. You set them in place. You determine their outcomes, their actions, their wills, and you remove them when you see perfectly fit to do so. We praise you that we answer to you, and we praise you for your word that you have given to us, that we may know how to rightly live and function in a sinful world as sinners ourselves. And I pray that you would teach us forgiveness, that you'd teach us confession of sin, that we would be a repentant people, that we would know our own sinfulness, and that we would also be a people who know your grace and your power to save. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I am debating as to whether or not I'm going to do this in two sections or in one message, depending on what happens this morning. We have come now to probably one of the more well-known or oft-quoted passages of Matthew, this famous "render unto Caesar" passage that is often held up in many cases for all number of discussions. And I kind of want to look at the context and setting today for why this is even brought up to light, and then perhaps look at more of the direct nature of it next week. We'll see how this goes. But as you can see, what has kind of happened so far is we've gotten through a number of these parables. We've reached the end of the parabolic statements of Christ back to the Pharisees. He's effectively argued with them, or I should say argued against them, as to why their questioning of his authority is outright foolish, it is nonsensical, and it's bottom line rebellious. And the point of those three previous parables are to illustrate that by means of the king and his wedding feast, by the means of the two sons, one of which is a hypocrite, and by the means of the vineyard and the tenants and the vine keepers, etc. And you get all the way through all this stuff where he clearly teaches what's going to happen to the Pharisees and the Jewish, shall we say, established way of life and thought because of their beliefs. And then you get down to here, verse 15, and we see another, not really only exposition or, shall we say, expose of their sinfulness and their rebellious attitude, because here they come again with some more arguments. This is all in the same day. Remember that. All this is happening in the same day. This is really the first, at least recorded, principal day of teaching that Christ has done since he has gone in and overthrown the temple and cast out the money changers, etc. This is the first time that we know that he goes back to the temple and he starts teaching very publicly in the central temple of Jerusalem, right? This is the pinnacle of activity for this, for the Passover week. This is ground zero for the holiday, ground zero for everyone's in the temple at this particular time of the year, and the Pharisees come and want to make some kind of public expose. This is their first move. He's arrived at Jerusalem. They've been waiting for this. They've already obviously shown hostility towards him while he's been outside of Jerusalem, and here he's directly in their sphere of authority, and he's teaching, and they're going to get him on something, and they're going to find a way to publicly discredit him or hurt him in some way, and then they can prove they're right. They can discredit him completely, and they can go back to the way things are, right? The established status quo that they like. And the discussion kind of continues. You can see through the rest of the chapter of chapter 22, this is going to be ongoing, where they're going to continue to ask him questions and try to find ways and cracks in his argument anywhere they can. And we know it's incredibly unsuccessful because you see in verse 46 that he pretty much shuts them so totally and completely down over the course of all their argumentation that it says at the end of the chapter, they are completely done, so that they're embarrassed and silent. They dare not ask him anymore. They have been humiliated enough. And that happens at the very end of the chapter. So this whole day continues with these kind of argumentative discussions until such a point that the Pharisees have been shown up so much publicly that they can't even try anymore. They've been embarrassed too much. But ironically, at this point, even with these pretty scathing parables, right, these pretty open indictments of their self-righteous sinfulness, they're still wanting to find some way, even in such an attempt to derail him and demonstrate their own sinfulness in the process. And so they make their first argument, or shall I say their second argument, after the authority argument, is maybe we can get him on how well or to what degree you should submit to an unjust government. Or shall we, let's just leave it at government at large, just or unother just. Another human entity demands to exercise authority over us. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? That's kind of what the argument becomes. This is ironic for a number of reasons. One is that this is one of the next things that they're going to try and get him on, is whether or not the Jewish nation, let's just put this in context, the Jewish people of this time should submit to an unjust, controlling, foreign governing power, right? That has demonstrated it has, at minimum, no care for those that it subjects it, or that those that are subject to it. At minimum, it's a pretty merciless government. The Romans did not achieve what they did through mercy. If anything, that and this is also kind of ironic, especially in the upcoming election season, that if there isn't probably anything that we as Americans can relate to, ironically, it's the Jewish people of this passage and their unwillingness to deal with not only a corrupt government, but effectively paying for it. You probably, a couple weeks ago, I did my taxes, right? And the government, and I know I get off pretty easy as far as most people do, but even still, the government takes a chunk of what I make, and you know, every day I do it, or every time I do it, I try not to think about all the stuff they're going to do with my money, right? And sure, there's some good things that they do with the money, and we could make, you know, we could get into the political ideology of that. But in generally speaking, every person probably here would know and admit that when you pay taxes, the vast majority of it's probably not going to significantly better you in any real way. Our biggest hope is that it doesn't hurt you, that they don't use it somehow to make your life a little bit harder. So if there's something that we could probably relate to in terms of the Jewish community of this particular time, it would certainly be this, right? We're familiar with paying taxes to a government that doesn't necessarily have your best interests in mind. I'm prepared to guess that no one here enjoys doing that. And if you've, especially if you've read for any 5 dedicated minutes, all the things they do with your money. These people are no different. They're directly paying for their foreign power to continue to exercise total control over their lives, by giving to Caesar what is his. This is not a fun topic for them. This is something that we also understand, especially in this particular day and time, by the grace of God, they are subjected to, and ultimately is going to result in the rebellion in AD 70, when they eventually try for the last and final time to overthrow the Roman oppression and control of their lives. And even if it doesn't necessarily boil down to taxes, it boils down to their inability to worship God as the Torah instructs them to. Something that's worth noting about how empires historically exercise power over the subjects that they conquer. Taxation is pretty common, right? There's no surprise there. But ironically, in even more ancient times than the Romans, conquerors understood something that the Romans did not. And you can see this, and it's kind of, this is why deportation as a method of subjecting the people you just conquered to your law is necessary. We talk about the deportation of the Jews and by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians, and how this was actually fairly common practice. If you were an ancient nation, if you were an Egyptian king or a pharaoh or a Assyrian conqueror, a Babylonian king or whatever, and you went into a territory and you conquered all those people and you took them over, one of two things is going to happen. You see this even in modern wars to this day. America, Russia, and Ukraine being prime examples. If you go in and just take control of their territory, that's great. You can probably do that, and that'll be great for about 20 minutes until those people get tired of you and they rebel against you. They're going to fight you. They're going to disagree with you. They're going to find ways to maintain their cultural identity because you're the foreigner, right? You've come in. You've taken control of something that was mine a minute ago, and people don't sit well with that. And so, unfortunately, unless you're somehow able to integrate the very nature of those people into your society, unless you can make Ukrainians Russian, or you can make Iraqis American somehow, they're very unlikely to be happy with the state of affairs. The ancient Assyrians and the Babylonians knew this, and so the way you solve that problem is you deport massive sections of the population. If I take a chunk of the population and I put them over here in Babylon, and I take some Babylonians and I put them over here in Jerusalem, eventually they'll mix together enough that I have destroyed their cultural identity. Now they are Babylonian. Now I am in control. Now I've wiped out their identity. I will make them Russian, or I can make them American if I mix the peoples enough. That was the thinking of ancient conquerors. right? If I deport nations and I try to mix up the bloodlines and the cultures and the society and erase the distinction, eventually they will just become part of our nation, right? And then I can do what I want. I've won, effectively. The Romans were notoriously bad, not about deportation, but about going into ancient nations and conquering them and not necessarily trying to mix them up together, but simply asserting, well, we're not here to really change a great deal. We're not going to deport you. We're not going to try to make you Roman over the course of your life or over the course of a couple generations. We'll mix enough of the deportation bloodlines enough where you won't be able to tell who is who anymore. We'll just simply enforce a number of things. We're just going to come in. You can live the way you're currently living. Nothing's going to change except three things. One, we're going to establish garrisons that are going to maintain their Roman law and control under Roman rule in addition to whatever you were already doing. You got to pay taxes now based on a Roman denarius. It must be in Roman coinage that you pay taxes. And then three, which we know is probably the biggest rub, is you need to worship Caesar to some degree. Now, this was still very early. Remember, at this point, as far as we know, Augustus is still on the throne. He's only the first emperor after Julius Caesar. The Caesars have not really been, the idea of the godhood of Caesar has not really reached the entirety of the empire yet. That's coming later, and that will certainly be one of the major problems of the church in the early church era, is to worship Caesar. But Caesar's only been around for less than 100 years at this point, so the worship of Caesar was still fairly new. That wasn't really in force a great deal yet, so you're really left with two. We tax you, and we come in, and we make our laws your laws. That's what we do, and you can continue to live the way you want. That works great unless God has given you the Torah, right? I can go to Persia, and I can do that. I can go to Egypt, and I can do that. I can't really do that in Israel. So to this extent, I cite all of this historical information because here you're watching it unfold directly. Here are people who have been conquered. They don't like being conquered. No one likes being conquered. And worse, they're required to abide by Roman law and pay Roman taxes. This is the equivalent of if Russia or China invaded us tomorrow, conquered us, and you were forced to pay taxes in a Chinese or Russian currency so that, for ease of simplicity and access, they can continue to pay their garrisons that control you, right? You would not be very happy about paying those taxes. It would be a miserable affair. You would find, if anything, most people would try to avoid doing that to the greatest degree they can. So certainly, we don't like paying taxes to a domestic corrupt government. That's bad enough. Imagine paying taxes to a hated foreign empire that's come in and enforced their will, and even more so, is not just a pagan nation that is outside the Torah law, right? The Gentiles have control over the law. They're telling you how there's things you can't even do in the Torah law. You cannot put someone, you cannot punish, you cannot stone under Roman law. You're not allowed to exercise your own capital punishment, or technically you're not supposed to. If you do, you could get a slap on the wrist. If you execute your own criminals and prisoners, the Torah says to stone many people, a number of people, right? Adulterers and adulteresses is the one that comes to my mind immediately. But imagine being put in a place where you believe God has given you his holy law, and then the pagan government comes in and says, nope, I'm not going to let you do that. And if you do, we'll come get you. We'll come kill you or crucify you if we have to enforce our law. This is the kind of world they live in. It was very hated to pay taxes to Caesar, is my point. No one liked doing this. And we could take a lot of time here to talk about governmental philosophy and what point it becomes morally acceptable to defy any governing body, if ever, where the lines of a worldly government and the government of God's people is determined. But even if I deal with that next week, I want to look at a number of the facets that are happening in this text today. So you start in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Here is our first major aspect. So they've been argumentatively and through rhetoric beaten to death already. Christ has soundly destroyed their argument. And so here's attempt number two. And ironically, you almost think of like a huddle. They're going back. They're going to find some way to get him on something. They had to go back and regroup for a minute. They got pretty beaten up over the parables thing. So they got to take counsel, ironically, on how to specifically to entrap or ensnare. So that's the first thing you can see here. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know you are true, and that you teach the way of God in truth, and that you care about nothing, for you do not see the face of men. Therefore, tell us what you think. Is it right to give tax to Caesar or not?" But knowing their depravity, Jesus said, "Why do you test me, hypocrites? Show me the money of the tax." And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to him, "Which likeness is this, an engraving?" And he said to him, "Caesar's." And they said to him, "Give therefore the Caesar to Caesar, and that of God's to God." And there they heard and marveled and left him and departed. You probably noted I have adjusted a little bit of the translation here, and I'm going to show you the Greek text here in a minute for why this is rendered quite as literally as I have rendered it specifically in the last two verses. The first thing we see here is this is designed not because they're looking for answers. They're not really asking a real moral quandary. They're not even genuinely interested in whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar or not. They're just wanting to hear to hurt Jesus. They're not even worried about the answer right now. They're not even worried about Caesar right now or the fact that they're paying taxes. They just need something they can get on the record to harm Christ with. And they're prepared to, the Greek word here is to entrap, to ensnare. They're going to find a way to lay bait and get Jesus to walk into a trap, which Sproul, I didn't put up here in this these slides, but Sproul makes the point in his commentary. This is, at minimum, the stupidest idea that you could possibly conjure. This is trying to fool an omniscient God. This is trying to see if you can trap the omniscience of God, who is infinitely wiser. He made the brain and the neurons in your brain that fire anyway, that think that so you can think of how to ensnare him. And they think they're going to try and pull a fast one on something. And this demonstrates the fact that the next words that out of their mouths are pure lies and hypocrisy. They don't believe a word of what they're saying, because they come with the Herodians and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true." If they knew he was true, they wouldn't be trying to ensnare him. And Christ knows that, right? He says, "Why are you putting me to the test, hypocrites, the hypocrites?" He knows they're lying through their teeth with the words that they say in verses 16 and 17, that they know full well that even if Jesus is true, they don't believe it. They're just here to try and find an argument to hurt him with. They took counsel and discussed together, ironically, with the Herodians. This is fascinating. This is actually also the only time you'll find the Herodians as a group mentioned in the book of Matthew. Now, there's the followers of Herod Antipas, or Herod the Great, that you might see very early on in the book, but at this point we're dealing with Herod Antipas. There's three Herods that we know of listed in Scripture. Herod the Great is the one who tried to, who did kill all the male children in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. He wiped out the male population of the children in Bethlehem and Christ's early infancy. And now you're dealing with his son. This is Herod Antipas. Antipas is the son of that Herod. He's not any better. He's still just as corrupt as the existing Herod was. He's no great change of morality. But the Herodians are, ironically, more so Roman sympathizers than most. The Pharisees hate the Romans. The Pharisees know that the Romans are the reason they can't enforce Torah law. They cannot stone. They're not allowed to do certain things that they otherwise should be allowed to do as a sovereign nation that governs itself under the laws of Moses. The Pharisees are very outspoken critics of what the Romans do. They are, in many cases, much more aligned with the Zealots, right? The Zealots are those who are ready to go to war tomorrow. They're ready to raise up and fight the Romans today. And the Pharisees kind of go hand in hand with that, or at least they're the encouragers of that. The Herodians are kind of the opposite. They're like the secularists of the Judaic age. They're like the people that say, it is what it is, you know, it's unfortunate, but what you going to do about it? Whether it's right or wrong, it's the way we live now, so we might as well play ball with Herod, and we might as well play ball. We know he's not of the line of David. We're fully aware that Herod is not of the Davidic line, and Caesar is most certainly a pagan government, but it's the world we live in. We have to suck it up. We have to live with it. We have to deal with it. So we might as well side with Herod and side with Caesar for the sake of peace and harmony in our time, as much as we can achieve. That's the Herodians. They're kind of, to a degree, compromisers, but they're also, to a degree, the realists, the secularists. They support Herod, and they support Caesar, mostly because it's the safe way out, and it is a way to achieve general peace at this point. So for the Pharisees and the Herodians to get together to harm Christ should tell you a great deal. These are not normally factions that are friendly. There's not people that like to work together. They are many times at odds with one another. And here, they're actually prepared to work together to damage Christ in some way, which tells you not only that the Pharisees have a bone in this game of harming Christ, but the Herodians and Herod, typically is not a massive fan of Christ either, which we've seen in previous chapters. Christ is willing to say things and stir people up and create large crowds, and that's something the Herods, especially of late, have gotten a little bit jumpy about. They don't like the idea of like a John the Baptist rising up against them, and so they don't really like Christ. They would like to see Christ harmed in some way, and they're actually prepared to lay down their differences with the Pharisees to do it. This is a large-scale attack. This is multiple sinners of multiple types of sin. The Herodians weren't necessarily known as a bastion of self-righteousness, although I'm sure that personally they were. They are more so known as the what can we do to achieve the most amount of not rocking the boat at this point. They're the fearful people, and they're prepared to hurt Christ in some way. These are two people that wouldn't be friends, but their sinfulness and their depravity and their hatred of God himself as Jesus Christ unites here to harm him. This is a fantastic demonstration of human depravity. This is an excellent demonstration of there are people on this planet and we were such as these. Make no mistake, we were no different than those that you can put God personally in front of you as a human being. He can talk to you directly and out of the flesh, and you can still disobey him and find ways to rebel against him in some way. Your heart will find a way to harm Christ, because up to this point, and again, you're seeing this, you're looking at such closed ears and closed eyes that all the parables have just gone through one out the ear and out the other. They didn't hear a word that Christ just said. They just are looking for more ammunition to hurt him with. And the ammunition in this case is a false sense of humility. They come back in verse 16 with all these false hypocritical statements about Christ, that they're just looking to find some way to set a trap for him. And the trap first involves false humility. It says, "Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Ironically, both true statements, right? Unbeknownst to them. Ironically, they are the people that are aware or that are unaware of the truth of what they are saying. The irony abounds here. These people don't care about the truth. They have no interest in changing themselves because of the truth. They're just looking for a rhetorical advantage, and you probably have seen court cases and lawyers to this day who are prepared to stand up in front of the judge and say what sounds very humble, but you know full well is just a ploy to say what they really want to say. And this is exactly what you're looking at. You're looking at some polished rhetoric here, and they even offer a third compliment. They say, "We know you're true. We know you teach the way of God truthfully." And then the third one, the ESV renders, "You don't care about anyone's opinion." The direct translation here is almost quite literally, "But you care about nothing because you don't see the face of men." That's the direct Greek here. You care about no one or nothing, not because he's careless, not because he has no empathy. That's the obvious mistruth of Matthew. You can't look at the ministry of Christ and see that he does not actively care for many people. But here, the statement is not, "You don't care about anything ever." It's that you don't care about the faces of men. You care about nothing regarding the faces of men. And you can probably kind of ascertain what's going on here. In other words, they're saying, you're looking past outward appearances. You can look past the face of man. You're not just looking at his face and making a judgment. You can see into the heart, into the mind, into the brain. You can see past the face of man. You care about nothing because you don't care about the outward appearance. You don't care about the outward opinion, the preferences, the directness or the indirectness of man. In other words, Christ shoots straight, right? He doesn't beat around the bush. He's not worried about your feelings or appealing to the crowds or entertaining wrong or evil ideas. He's not under peer pressure. He's not caving under public bad publicity. He sticks to his word, and that's the end of it. Right? He doesn't care about the faces of men. He doesn't care if they get mad at him. He doesn't care about the reaction of man to his truth, in short, is what we're looking at here. He can see the real issue, and he shoots for the real issue regardless of what the faces of men around him do. Right? Whether they get angry, whether they don't like what he has to say, etc. So this isn't supposed to be like, "You care about nothing," like an insult. This is supposed to be another nice sounding compliment to goad him into making a mistake. Is the idea. You're true, your word is true, you speak the word of truth, and we know it's true because you don't care about anybody else's particular opinions or their reactions to what you say, so it must be true. That's kind of their hypocritical play here. And that's ironically then where they set the trap. So in verse 17, okay, you said all these nice things to Christ to try and garner his opinion. Tell us then what you think, since you're so true and you do truthful stuff and you don't care about the outward opinions or appearances of man. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is important for a number of reasons. The Greek word is not, is it good to pay taxes, or is it righteous to pay taxes? There are Greek words for those things, for good, which is agathos. Dikaios is righteousness, like spiritual righteousness. Are you morally right in your decision? Or moral? Or agathos is it good? Is it just? Is it healthy? Is it a good idea? Is it acceptable? It's not a matter of righteousness. It's not a matter of healthiness or generally acceptability. The wording here is it legal? Is it lawful? Is it within legal bounds to pay these taxes? That's the wording of the Greek here. Not just is it a good or moral idea, is it technically within the bounds of law to do this? So, and you say, well, how does that make sense? It's because they're referencing the Torah. That's what they're doing here. They would like to have a good argument that says, Moses said right here, don't pay taxes to Gentile kings, and then they can stamp it and they can go out their way and they can rebel tomorrow. They say, oh, well, God told us not to pay taxes to Caesar anymore. That's it. That's what Moses said. So, sorry, Caesar. I guess we got to start a war now because we have no choice. They want Christ to either point to a verse that says, nope, you don't have to pay Caesaric taxes or Roman taxes. Or if he can't produce such a verse, that effectively lock him into saying, well, he must be a Roman sympathizer then. He must love the Romans. In other words, they think there's a yes or no answer here and they can get him. One way or the other, they've got him cornered. If he says, yes, it's lawful within the Torah, then they're going to say, well, show us from the Torah where it's written black and white that we must pay taxes to Caesar, to a Gentile pagan king who enforces pagan will over and against Moses. Are you saying that Moses doesn't matter? Or if he says no, then they still have him because they say, well, sounds like an insurrectionist to me. Sounds like some kind of political revolutionary. In other words, within the law of Moses, is paying taxes to foreign rulers permissible? And remember, this isn't an honest question. This is a trap that they're trying to set. If Jesus were to say, yes, within the Mosaic law, you must pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees can come back and say, well, then you must support the Romans and a Gentile ruler, and you must care more about Caesar than you do about Israel. And they know full well Caesar's not loved. Caesar is not greatly enjoyed. Everyone listening to this debate right now in the debate hall of the temple, I'm making that up, but the general, wherever they are, very public debate that's happening, no one wants to hear Jesus say, yeah, you got to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a great way to lose a lot of support really fast to the Jewish population. And they know they could get him on that. They can at least lose a lot of his control over the people if he appears like a Roman sympathizer that says, yeah, you got to pay taxes. And on the other hand, if he says, no, it's not lawful, then they still got him because they can say, well, we can go to the Roman garrison and we can go to Pontius Pilate and say, oh, we found an insurrectionist who says we shouldn't pay taxes. What are you going to do about it, Pilate? And they got him on that. So they think they're pretty clever. And what you'll note, ironically, is that Jesus understands not only so much more than they understand about the role of government, about the role of a pagan corrupt government, not a just government. We're not even talking about a justified government yet. But we're talking about the fact that Jesus understands the nature of people governing other people and the fact that there is, in fact, a separate obligation aside from their obligation to the temple, to church, and to God, and that they both have to be reconciled with, and Christ is prepared to tell them neither is negotiable. There are two obligations that every human being has, and both are necessary. Before we get into this, we see his next answer, in which we see that he knows full well what's going on. Why do you test me, hypocrites? The Greek word, the hypocrite. Ironically, the word hypocrites in Greek is for an actor, a professional actor, a professional hypocrite. In the Greek and ancient Roman plays, someone who gets up on stage and pretends to be something or someone they're not. That's a hypocrites. And Christ knows exactly what this is. This is a theater. This is people who are pretending to be something they're not. They're fantastic at presenting false faces and false narratives to fit their own ends and designs. We know, more logically speaking, this is a laughable attempt, right? They're not going to fool God. It's not going to happen. And he demonstrates that firstly by saying, show me a coin for the tax. Okay? And we're talking about the Roman taxation. We don't know the nature exactly what the income brackets were or how often they would do this. It's assumed that it was an annual tax. The only real reason that or way that we have to know that is because we know in Luke chapter 2, right, Augustus numbers the people, right? Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem because the Romans are numbering everybody, and that's how they set their tax, right? They have to know the general population of an area, and then they determine the taxes of that area. So we don't really know. It could have differed from province to province, but at least as far as we know, it was the only thing that we know for sure as to how much it was or to how often it was is that you had to pay it in Roman money. You could not use a shekel. You could not use a drachma. You had to use a denarius. That was the only currency accepted by the Roman governance. And the Roman denarius is by far the most common. It's also, ironically, the most worthless of the various currencies in this particular area. Surprise, surprise. This currency, ironically also, especially in Judea, is kind of considered unclean money. This is money that the Pharisees have determined is unacceptable for temple tax. You cannot pay your temple taxes to the Pharisees, to the temple, in Roman denarii. It bears the face of Caesar on the actual coin, and Caesar's face cannot be, or an image of Caesar can't be anywhere inside or around the temple, especially in terms of the temple treasury's daily actions. So, when Christ says, show me a coin, and they bring him a denarius, they're talking about the Roman pagan tax and only paying the Roman tax. The Romans can't accept temple shekels. They accept denarii. And of course, the obvious sense is that what's on the face of this coin? Caesar. Caesar's face is roughly engraved on a denarius. And you can go look this up, Google in 5 seconds a picture of a denarii, and you'll see the vast majority of them have the picture of the Roman emperor in some way, shape, or form imprinted on the coin. This tells us a great deal. There's a lot we could say right here, and it is pertaining to this passage to a degree about how worldly economics work and how this matters to Christ for a number of reasons and why he says the likeness and inscription of the coin tells you about who owns the coin and your obligations to whomever owns that coin. And there is a point where he does make it clear. There is an obligation you have to the owner of that coin, and you are required to do so by God himself. And the particular owner of this coin happens to be the individual who is inscribed upon the coin. Caesar. We could get into a great deal of economics here, just by itself, about how governments create currencies. You know the world. If you can read economics for 5 minutes and you look out there and you say, we don't deal in gold and silver bars anymore. The gold standard's gone. It's been gone for a long time. And governments enforce worth by means of creating something that's material, a dollar bill or a penny or a denarius of some kind, and saying, I'm telling you this is worth something, and I'm prepared to make it official by inscribing my hand or my writing or my inscription or my image on it somehow. All right, and that tells you what it is. That tells you this particular government says this is valuable right here. You can read it on the coin or on the dollar bill or on the denarii, whatever. It'll tell you. Governments do this without getting into a great deal of economics here. If you don't have a gold standard or you don't have some kind of standard of intrinsic worth upon something, economics is a massive field and to a degree a necessary field, right? There's, I think Albert Mohler said in a briefing a long time ago that economics is necessary as soon as you have 3 or more people on the planet. If you've got 2 people in a room, they can trade and they can barter all day long. But as soon as you introduce a third, to some degree, there has to be a unified measurement of worth. Of an apple is worth this amount, or a sheep is worth this much to me, as much as it is to you, etc. There has to be a bar, a standard, and if we're going to take away precious metals and things like that, then it leaves you with someone at some point has to say, no, I'm going to tell you that this coin right here is worth this. It's worth exactly 1 sheep, or 1 apple, or 1 pound, or 1 weight on my scale. It is worth X amount, and I can tell you objectively it will always be worth that much. That's in theory. We know in practice that never happens, but in theory, that's the idea behind a government creating a currency and stamping his name on it and saying, I'm telling you this is worth something. Economics is a massive and, in fact, very moral study. It is not an amoral field where economics and governments work together to determine the study of wealth and prosperity and liberty and freedom to a great degree amongst sinful human beings. and you can study these kinds of things, and you can follow trails and entire study fields of study, and PhDs exist for the purpose of telling you not just where the money goes, but specifically, because it is, in fact, a real chart of how human greed and selfishness works, right? There's economists that can sit there all day and show you charts and graphs and numbers and calculations, or they can tell you precisely down to the penny how greedy or how selfish human beings are by means of where the money goes and how it's transferred and moved and shifted around, the worth, as it were. That's what you're talking about. You're talking about worth. As long as sinners have to live together on this planet, they're going to have some means of determining worth between each other. And typically, and you could debate this politically, maybe outside of the sermon, their governments are the ones who, having the most power, having the most authority, get to decide the control of the currency. And typically, like it or not, unjust or not, they're the ones that decide what's legitimate, what's not. They decide what currency is legitimate, what's not. They get to say, you can only pay it in U.S. dollars. They can say, you can only pay it in denarii, because I like that currency, and that's the one with my name stamped on it, and I assign worth to it. And so here we see the case of that. Caesar has done this with this particular coin and with every coin that he expects you to pay to him. Economics matters because sinful human beings measure worth in it. And you know full well the paper means nothing away aside from the government. You know full well you're just holding a wad of paper if it wasn't for a government that says this paper right here matters more than this other paper over here, or this particular coin matters than this lump of copper or zinc that I've acquired over here. The point that I'm trying to make by telling you all this stuff is that when Christ says something like he's about to say, I'm going to kind of backwards into my point here, is that Jesus states to be a good and respectful, if temporary, citizen of a world full of sinners, a worldly kingdom of this earth, you must not only render to the sinful kingdom what it requires of you, but you must also simultaneously render to God what is God's in full. In other words, this is something that was called in past doctrinal standards as dual citizenship. And you have obligations two ways. As a human being of this planet, as a member of the United States, and as a member of the Church of God, and ultimately the Kingdom of God. Right? And you can see this. We've seen this all through Scripture, and I might do this a little more next week, but you've looked at this and you've seen this very well in 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Jesus knows and is fully aware that nowhere are you going to find a verse in the Mosaic Law in the Torah that says never submit to Gentile governments. You won't find that verse in Exodus through Deuteronomy. You will find a lot of verses that say, I will enforce unjust governments upon you if you don't maintain the law, and you will have to submit to them simply out of a consequence of your actions, that it will be a bad thing. It's not a happy thing. But nowhere will you find a verse that Moses has specifically said, you can rebel against a pagan government under X circumstances, or you don't have to do what they say in this light or that light. That doesn't exist. In fact, the New Testament affirms that, right? You're required to pray for ungodly people who will have authority over you. That is something we're obligated to do. That is something that Paul, of all people, suffered perhaps more than we will under very unjust governments. As far as we know, he was put to death by Emperor Nero, who is infamously hateful, right, against Christianity, to such a degree that even the other Romans around Nero realized he was insanely malicious and hostile. Even the Gentiles around him didn't like him. And Paul says, pray for him. Pray for his soul. Pray specifically that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. You should pray that they will be well and that their position will be well, largely so that there will be peace and quiet amongst the church. That's the goal. You should pray for the well-being and the welfare of those in authority over you. Paul says, so that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In general, you should hope for the well-being of the governing powers over you so that, for the most part, they will allow you to live a peaceful and quiet life. That's the goal of your prayer in praying for these kings and people who are in high positions. You can see this, ironically, you can look all through the examples of the Old Testament. Daniel is perhaps another fantastic example of a man who was a deported captive, right? Daniel was removed from Judea. He served a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he did so joyfully. He didn't hate him. He apparently was a pretty good servant to have. He was a pretty useful servant to have. He was not only a dream teller, but he was a fairly obedient servant up until they required them to worship Nebuchadnezzar himself, at which point he disobeyed directly. But other than that, he was a fairly respectful servant of a pagan king in a pagan world of his conquerors. You see this in Romans 13, right? Which we'll talk about more perhaps another time, but just for reference, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And why? Because there's no authority except from God. This is key. Caesar is in the power that he is because God put him there, and God will remove him when it's time to be removed. In fact, one could make an excellent argument that AD 70 is not only the judgment upon the Jewish people for their rejection of Christ, but their failure to understand this concept that God put Caesar there. And he's going to keep him there, and you cannot rebel against the will of God directly without dire consequences, if at all. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, we could talk a great deal about the resisting of an unjust government, etc. But the point I'm trying to make today is the doctrine of dual citizenship. Paul says you are required by God, right? It's not like you have two authorities. You actually have one authority. But one authority has chosen to delegate a sub-authority, even if that sub-authority looks like a pretty sinful corruption of man, and says, submit to this authority also, to the unjust one. But as long as sinful human beings live on this planet, they're going to have to create governments, they're going to have to fund them somehow, they're going to have to create worth and establish it somehow, and they're going to have to fund their governments usually almost always by taxation of some sort. This is simply the way sinners work, and they account worth, and they administer justice, even if it's very imperfect justice, and organize the defense of the citizens if necessary. And Jesus is prepared to say, these people have been instituted and set in place by God to do the jobs that God has ordained them to do, and yes, I'm going to require and obligate you to fund them. And that's not a fun message, especially in tax season, but that is what Christ commands. He's prepared to say, I have set this authority in place. It was instituted by God, and he's prepared to allow this government, and in fact has ordained for this government to tax you to fund its purposes, even if we don't like it very much. And we may make a pretty good argument that it's pretty unjust. It's pretty unjust for Romans to come into Judea in AD 30 and say, you can't practice the Torah law. If there's anything on this planet that would be unjust, it would be doing that. Right? There's arguments that are made to this day about paying U.S. dollar taxes as to whether or not you should be allowed to, or you should pay taxes to a government that you know willingly funds and in fact enables certain people to commit atrocious sins of any kind, and whether or not knowing that full well your money's going to pay for some of that. It was certainly doing it here. And Christ says, give specifically, and the wording here is key, give the Caesar to Caesar. That is the direct Greek translation here, very wooden. Give the Caesar to Caesar. This is important. If we believe God instituted Caesar for a reason, he ordained his authority and power to tax you and demand your obedience for a reason, and that you, Christ, in fact, requires your obedience to Caesar, not absolutely, but in this case, as Christ makes it clear, inasmuch as it belongs to him rightfully, he can take it back from you. Give the Caesar to Caesar. I've rendered this quite literally to imply a number of points that we have to understand about the Caesar, the denarius, the U.S. dollar, even. We'll just make this more current. One of which is that worldly money is that. It belongs to Caesar. You know, you can't take it with you, is the very colloquial way of understanding the term. It is designed for temporary worth, and that is all. And it has only been assigned temporary worth because of Caesar. Caesar determines the worth of the dollar. Caesar determines the worth of the denarius. And that is effectively, and we know this, we learned this in recent years better than most, effectively the only one who determines its worth, for good or ill. And Christ says, it belongs to him, it was made by him, it's given to you to, by some way, shape, or form, by other people who ascribe its worth, and at some point, ultimately, it all belongs to him, and he can take it back if at any time he wishes to run his empire, and it's no one saying that at any point is it moral or right or just. They're saying that it is his. Worldly money is worldly, and that is it. We pay taxes, and we certainly do question paying them to fund governments of evil purposes, but Jesus understands and is aware that Caesar uses his money for evil purposes, and he says, give back to him what belongs to him. It's his likeness on it. It's his inscription on it. He prints it. He makes it. He is the one in the authority who gets to decide this is how much X amount is worth, and he has a right to do so, given by God. That is a tough pill to swallow, knowing full well what he's going to do with it. And Christ says he made it, he circulates it, he can tax it at any rate he wants. The cycle goes on and on to pay for whatever he wants, and then it gets taxed again. Let him do it. Let him tax the Caesars all he wants. Let him tax the denarii and the dollars to the greatest degree he can. The question becomes, is that the determiner of your personal well-being? That Caesar, the U.S. dollar, does it determine your well-being? Does it determine your outcome? Is it assign your amount of worth? We can sit here all day and there's people that walk around and say, how much are you worth? Right? And they're talking about U.S. dollars in your bank account is what they're talking about. Ultimately, we're all worthless if that's the judgment of worth. Every one of those dollars will burn up on judgment day, every one. The scale will be set to zeros for everybody. Its value is subjective, its value is limited, and Christ says its value is worldly. It will burn away on judgment day. Let them tax it. Let them tax all of it. Is Christ going to preserve you and take care of you and protect you? Has Christ determined that you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and you can will have what you need to eat and what you need to wear? All that will be provided to you as God ordains, whether or not you got U.S. dollars in your bank account today. So let Caesar do what he wants with his stuff. We know it's worthless. And ultimately, this kind of brings up the second point. You should never let the Caesars in your bank account mean more to you than they already mean to Caesar. Because especially as we've seen from a secular government standpoint, everything is measured in dollars. Everything. Every moral, every action, every bill, every congressional salary, every subcommittee can eventually be measured. Every rocket and bullet in a military man's gun boils down to how many dollars does it cost. It's his absolute standard of worth. Right? It matters a great deal to Caesar what the dollar signs do. One of the best things you can do to address greed and whether or not it exists in your heart is to realize that your money is absolutely worthless except what God has ordained it to be worth. What he has decided the unjust government will do to it, if it inflates to 500% tomorrow, if inflation rates go to 600 or 1,000% tomorrow, the dollar crashes into oblivion next week, are we prepared to say, it doesn't matter to me? Let it go. It belongs to him. He can have it. He can destroy it if he wants. He can burn it in flames and crash it into worthlessness. Doesn't matter. They could raise taxes. They could lower taxes. At the end of the day, it's just paper and coins. Someone else will provide for you and take care of you who knows what you need and knows what you are worth. The stuff in the bank account has no intrinsic value. Secondly, of course, or thirdly, all building on the same point, your life and your worldly survival and welfare do not depend on Caesar's printed currencies. They don't. Your welfare, your needs, your requirements, your protection and provision, as we've learned in recent years, if anything, has probably discouraged us from stacking dollars, right, that degrade over time. It has no value long term, and it certainly won't when Christ comes back. So he can have it back. And fourthly, perhaps the most difficult point to swallow, governments can and will tax you, and God permits it, and in fact commands us to obey them in as much as we can without scriptural objection. Technically speaking, the government could raise their tax rates to 100% tomorrow, and they would be justified, at least as far as, unless God overthrows them, in doing so, and we would be required to pay, regardless of what evil men may rebel against them if they would. We pray for them, we pay our taxes, and we obey the laws to the fullest extent we are able. No one likes hearing that. That's a miserable ordeal. However, what I do not wish to cloud the water on and make clear about is that even if the government has this kind of authority as given by God to do something with its currency, not because the government is more just and has just rights to destroy your life if they so choose, but because Christ here says that stuff does not determine your welfare. A denarius and a Caesar belongs to him, and he can have it back, because what is much more important than all of this is that you have another much more pressing obligation than just to Caesar. Give to God that which is God's. So you have obligations to Caesar, but you have also obligations to God upon which Caesar has no claim. Let me be clear about this. Caesar can tax the dollars in your account. He can, to a degree, require your total obedience in the laws that are extra-biblical and outside of Scripture that he determines to set. If he decides tomorrow that we should all wear tinfoil hats everywhere we go, then he would technically be justified in doing it, and I guess I'll wear a tinfoil hat. But even that being said, there are claims that God has upon you upon which Caesar has zero part. Caesar cannot claim certain things. There are things that are necessary and required of you, of Caesar, but we must make no mistake, there are obligations that God has upon you that Caesar has not only no ownership of, but absolutely overrides Caesar when needed on occasion. The best example of this, because we're talking about taxes here, is the temple tax. We saw this. We looked at this actually in Matthew 17, I believe, or towards the end of Matthew 17, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, well, you haven't paid your temple taxes in a while. Why have you not paid your temple taxes? And this is something that we looked at in Exodus 30. I'm not going to read the entire passage here, but you can see here Moses instituted the only taxation that God himself instituted directly upon the people, as given by Moses directly from God, was a taxation upon the people of a half a shekel that you were supposed to pay to the Levites. And you pay this for the upkeep of the temple. That's the goal of this tax. It's to repair stuff. They use it to fund repairs. They use it to fund maintenance. They use it to get new spoons and forks. They use it to get better stools. They use it to repair the holes in the tent as the tabernacle gets worn down. It's got to be rebuilt, replaced. That's what the money's for. It's to maintain the temple and to pay for the general fund of the temple services. And you're supposed to pay a half shekel when you make an offering to the Lord. And it even says, the rich don't give more and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. That's it. It is a flat tax. It is an absolute tax. No one changes this. And it is for the remembrance of the Lord, so as to make atonement for you. If you want to have a place, remember in the ancient times, if you want to have a place of atonement, you have to have a tabernacle. If the tabernacle is torn down, you can't make atonement. So it's in your best interest to pay this tax. Now, this has changed. By the time we get to AD 30, it's become an annual tax instead of just a tax as needed when you make sacrifices. The Pharisees have created an annual shekel tax or half a shekel tax. But regardless, it kind of affirms the point to us that God also has the right to literally, financially, as he does here, tax. He can do that. He can take your money. It is not yours, it belongs to him. And in fact, we see where God himself instituted an actual physical building that had to be maintained. Now, we don't live in that world anymore. There's no physical tabernacle you have to pay for to maintain so you can receive atonement. There's no church building that you have to physically pay and you're mandated to maintain for any specific spiritual reason. You're not obligated to pay some kind of spiritual tax from your bank account anymore. But Christ is also saying that, yes, the Jews who live under the Old Testament law, in this case, prior to his crucifixion and ascension, who claim to submit to the Torah, should pay their temple taxes. They also got to pay the half shekel to the temple, as the Pharisees ordain it and command it, and also their Roman tax, and to pay both of those taxes as good and obedient citizens of the evil kingdom, the kingdom of sinners, and the kingdom of heaven. So, why does all this matter to us today? It makes a lot of sense, right? We could just walk away from this pretty simply and say, pay Caesar what he wants from you and give God money from the church. That would be the very simplistic reading of this text. And I want to be clear about this. What Christ is not talking about is tithing, and this could be something we get into a great deal later. We could talk a great deal about the fact that you will nowhere find a command to tithe in the 10th aspect or the 10% sense anywhere in the New World Testaments. nor is any individual commanded to tithe 10% of their income. They are commanded to give. Giving is very much not only commanded, but strongly urged and encouraged for the welfare of the church, but it's not tithing. Tithing is a 10%, shall we say, set number that Jacob chose to give to the Lord after his vision of the ladder. But you'll find no description of tithing directly assigned to the church in Scripture. What you will find are obligations. You will find that you're a citizen of two worlds. The Puritans called this dual citizenship, and both have the right to exact obligations from you. One commentator says, as we reflect on what Jesus said, we are made to realize that there are limitations to the things that are Caesar's. People must never allow their obligations to the civil state to encroach on their payment of the things that are God's. For serious-minded people, this is an important limitation on the rights of the state. And don't get me wrong, I will be the first to stand up here and say the state has limitations, and we're going to maybe talk about some of those next week when we look at this verse a little more clearly. The most significant part of life is that which belongs to God, rendering to God what is God's, and is accordingly the most important duty we have. We should be clear, too, that Jesus is not saying you can divide life into separate compartments so that God has nothing to do with the section that belongs to Caesar. They're not two independent authorities that you must submit to. One is the sub-authority of the other. The obligation to God covers all of life, but we must serve Caesar in a way that is honoring to God. Right? Sproul puts it this way. As the ruler who had been raised up by God, he had the right to ask the people under his role to render to him that which belonged to him. There is a certain sense in which he makes it clear the currency is owned by the state. That's not very fun either. I don't like thinking about all the dollars I've accumulated that owns technically owned by the state. If they really wanted it, they could come get it. And Christ says it technically belongs to him. But Jesus was saying it was the obligation of the Jews, as much as they despise Caesar and his regime, to pay their taxes. At the same time, however, they were to give to God the things that were his, the tithe and obedience in all areas. So whereas the Pharisees set up an either-or question for Jesus, he gave them the both-and answer. I'm going to go ahead and close it for today on that note. We may look at this in a little more detail next week, because obviously this leaves a number of questions, one of which is, okay, at what point do these overlapping authorities detract from one another? To what degree is there a sense in which there's any civil disobedience allowed? And to what end? When does one authority override the other? And then what do you do? And there's no one who understood that better than Paul, who was not only the one who advocated submission to the government, but was civilly disobedient when it came to preaching the gospel. So we'll look at this in great detail next week, but first we know we are required to render to Caesar the worldly materials and money he requires of us. It belongs to him. Its worth and a value is assigned by him anyway, and your well-being is not determined by how many of them you have. Your worth and well-being and your welfare and your provision will be determined by God, not the dollar bills and the name that's printed on them. Render to God your resources, obedience, and life. And this does include our finances. This includes our money. This includes much more than that. It includes our obedience. That is one thing that Caesar can claim. Both can claim your resources, but only God can claim total obedience in your entirety of life. And render to God with greater priority and seriousness than you do to worldly powers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you provide for us, that even as we live in a sinful world, we live amongst unjust people, we live amongst authoritative people that you have set in place, that you provide for us, you give us what we need, you make the way for us to be taken care of more and above over our needs. We praise you for this. I pray we'd be reminded that it all comes from you and not from any government, not from any power, not from any currency that they design, but that you are the one who takes care of our wants and our needs entirely. I pray that we would be a people who seek to serve all of our obligations to even the unjust and even the evil man as much as we should serve you with greater priority and care. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.